I meant to go through this chart that last time. This is just something I've been making for myself, so it might not be really easy to read. But since I started Daniel, I wanted to time things out for myself, you know, going from the ancient dates and histories that we've got from the Bible and archaeological evidence. So I started up at the top, this Nebuchadnezzar, and then these others are all kings of Israel, of Judah. And I started the year 632, so each one of those little number signs, this is 633, it counts down in B.C. and then up again in A.D., and this is the chart that I showed you last week. But I just wanted to kind of give you an idea of the time scale that we're dealing with, because we don't know exactly when Daniel was born, but he was probably somewhere in this region. Nebuchadnezzar's already been born, so we're looking in the early late 620s or so, and he was a teenager by the time Nebuchadnezzar came to power in 605, and Daniel was taken, and this is his training period here. This is down here is some of the other kings. This is King Darius was born here, and then King Cyrus was born here, and these are the ones that eventually took over Babylon. So we'll just keep moving forward, and we're counting down in years, but this 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem. 597 is when he came and sieged it again, and 586 is when he finally completely destroyed Jerusalem for good, and it was gone. And then he dies over here, and you can see Daniel's, this green line keeps on going, and he lives through several kings. This is when the Medes and the Persians take over here, and then up here is where they're rebuilding the temple. Remember, Darius the Great, which is different from other Darius, is Darius the Great sent the temple to be rebuilt, and then further on, King Xerxes takes over, and that's when the Book of Esther happens. And then another king, King Artaxerxes, takes over here, and he lets Ezra, is the Book of Ezra, is when people get to go back to Jerusalem, and Artaxerxes helps with the temple refit again. And then finally, Nehemiah is sent to rebuild Jerusalem itself, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that's in 444 B.C., and that's the beginning, that's the when the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem, way back here, right there. If you can see there, this is when chapter 9 happens, when King Cyrus takes over. This is when chapter 9 starts, and that's when chapter 10 starts, during the Medes and the Persians. It's a long time before the start of the prophecy actually comes about, right there. And then that's the first seven sevens, and that's when the rebuilding of Jerusalem is taking place, and basically it finishes out the Old Testament, because about this time, at the end of the first seven sevens, is when Malachi is going on, the last book of the Old Testament, and then there's 400 years of silence and from the Scriptures. So this is where 62 sevens start, and then there's a Jewish revolt I talked about before, when Artaxerxes II is in control, and then Alexander the Great, the Greeks come and they battle the Persians, and this is his great victory over the Persians, and we keep on going and we keep on going. And then right here is the next, there was the battle between the different Greek empires that took over after Alexander, and the Seleucid Empire controls Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt, of course, and it's rededicated, because after Antiochus is like one of the first pre-visions of the Antichrist. Antiochus fits the Antichrist description almost perfectly, and he went in and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and so that's when the Maccabean revolt happens, when Judas Maccabeus comes in, and the Book of Maccabees is about that in the Apocrypha, and the temple is rededicated right here. And then some years after that, Rome comes in and defeats there's lots of battles between the Greeks and the Romans, but this is kind of the changing point where Rome makes Greece a province of Rome. So we can keep going forward. So this is like 400 years, the 62 sevens. Right here is the Romans take control of Jerusalem, and then the temple is rebuilt once again. And right here is where Jesus, most people say Jesus was born probably about 5 BC, but in that area right there, John the Baptist is right before Jesus. And then his life continues. This is this dark brown is Herod the Great. And then 33 AD, it's either 30, we talked about the different possibilities. It's 30 AD or 33 AD is when Jesus died. But that's where it's the 69 sevens takes us right to the date when Jesus would have entered Jerusalem, down to the day. And so that's where the end of that goes. And if you want to skip forward just a little bit, 70 AD is when the last temple was destroyed. So there's three temples, and they all got destroyed. And the last one was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's the one Jesus prophesied when he was alive. So this is 400 years worth of time, almost 500 years that we're getting close to, and 400 years of silence from the Scripture. And it's amazing things that are going on. And all this is what Daniel's talking about. So you can just kind of get a picture of the length of time that we're looking at. And so we've looked at how Daniel's prophecy so precisely connected his era and the kings and kingdoms that were changing back when Daniel was alive, and the prophecy foretold from the beginning point, even after Daniel was dead, when the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem, and then the coming of the Messiah down to the day. And this is centuries before Jesus ever came to the earth. And sadly, with such an accurate prophecy, the anointed one, the Messiah, who everybody should have been watching for, Jerusalem is still not prepared for his coming. They're not watching for him. They're not looking for him. They've been around to see these kingdoms come and go, and they should have known, because they had history. I mean, it wasn't, you know, electronic like we have now, but they watched history and they kept track of things, and they should have seen this coming. The religious leaders had gotten so caught up in their desires and their for money and for power and for living in opulence, because the priests of that day, I mean, they were set, the leaders, especially the Sanhedrin, they were the top, they were the cream of the crop, and they liked the respect, and they liked to be looked up to, and they liked to have that we are the ones in charge. And they got so caught up in that that they forgot about the Messiah, and they didn't, you know, they'd simply stopped looking for the Lord, because they started looking to themselves to rule. And sadder than that, even, is how closely our own society has fallen in step with that same apathetic attitude. That we're not looking for the Lord anymore. We ought to be. We've got the signs. We've got the history that they had. We've seen the fulfillment of all these things happen in Jesus' prophecies. And people in our culture have so much to do. You know, we're all, yes, somebody how they are. I'm just so busy. Our lives are so full of stuff. You know, that's when you think about it, when you think about the end of the world and the end of our lives and the continuing of eternity, we're so caught up in you know, watching the latest episode of whatever TV show it is, or updating our status on Facebook. You know, we're not looking for the return of Jesus to Jerusalem. We're not preparing the world for that event. A lot of people will say that we're looking forward to, we want Christ to come, I wish Jesus would come. You know, we'll say that, and we'll say we want that to happen, but most people aren't doing anything about it. They talk a good talk, but when it comes to actually living for Jesus and working to prepare the world for Jesus, they're not really doing much. They talk as if Jesus could come back today, and they get excited about it, but they don't live as if he's coming back today. They live as if he probably won't be for their lifetime. And there's no urgency to share the gospel, and there's no urgency to preach against ungodliness and to tell people to change their lives. Or even to bring more people to church. You know, it's like, yeah, we'd like some more people to come. There's not an urgency. There's not a, you got to get ready because Jesus is coming. You know, there's not that feeling of the world needs to be prepared for Christ's coming, and it's going to take a lot of work because there's a lot of people who need to be reached, and there's a lot of people who just, well, somebody will take care of that. And it's kind of sad. And Scripture tells us that Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and was coming, you know, for that day when he was going to enter Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the anointed one, he was so struck at how his own people, the God's chosen, who had been given the prophecies and given all this information and promised all these things, that his people had become so self-centered and so ignorant to the Scriptures and what they really said. They memorized them, but they didn't pay attention to them, that they became ignorant of who the Messiah was, and it broke God's heart. And Jesus broke down, and he cried, and he wept over the fact that this was supposed to be the day that he brings joy and peace to Jerusalem, and they just weren't paying attention, and Jesus wept. And Luke 19 says that. And at verse 41, it says, "Now when Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you had only known, on this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and close in on you from every side. They will demolish you, you and your children, within your walls, and they will not leave within you one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. If you'd only been paying attention like you should have, we gave you everything that you needed to know, and you just weren't paying attention. And he wanted so much to bless Jerusalem, and he wanted so much to usher in that peace and prosperity. Because remember, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. They're not even free themselves. And he just wanted so much to give them the peace and the prosperity that God had promised his people. But instead of accepting him for who he was, they hung him on a cross like a common thief. And they killed the Messiah that should have been welcomed as the one sent from God. And they brought shame and sorrow down on their heads. Instead of joy and peace and celebration, it was destruction. And it's not like nobody knew what was coming. There were people who were paying in the Jewish community, in the temple, there were people who were paying attention, who were watching. Not the leadership, but there were people who had been looking forward to the Messiah, and they, you know, I don't know how much they had read of the prophetic scriptures or how much God had just revealed to them, but it wasn't like the Jewish leadership didn't have these prophecies. They had all these scrolls. They had all this information. They had Daniel. They had Jeremiah. They had everything. And they had most of it memorized. Those leaders, they prided themselves in how much scripture they had memorized and could quote back and forth and answer questions about. But they still missed it. And there were some people who weren't in the leadership who were paying attention and who were watching for the Messiah. And we talked about the Magi, of course, from the, you know, who traveled from the east looking for Jesus, and quite possibly because Daniel was chief of the Magi, and he passed down that prophecy for this, and they just kept passing it down through the centuries, and kept going until Jesus was born. So Magi came from far away to come looking for Jesus, but right there in Jerusalem, right there in the temple, there were at least a few people who were looking for the Messiah. If you remember the man named Simeon in Luke 2, that God had told him that he would not die until he saw the Christ. And when he did see Jesus, when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus there for his purification ritual, and Simeon was there, and he said, "I've finally seen him. Now I can die in peace." And he said, "Because I have seen God's salvation." So he knew it. There was at least one guy who was looking for him, and he knew who this was. And he prophesied to Joseph and Mary that he was going to be rejected by Israel. He's going to be rejected. And it's sad to be able to point that out. And then the woman Anna, the prophetess Anna, who lived in the temple. Her husband had died, and she basically lived in the temple. And she saw Jesus, and she started telling everybody who she knew. There were people who were hoping for the redemption of Jerusalem. And it says that everybody who was hoping for that redemption, Anna told them about Jesus. "Let me tell you about Jesus. I saw him, the redemption of Israel." And sadly, he grew up and came and did his ministry and was rejected and killed. And they didn't get the redemption, not at that point yet. And of course, where the Jews have lost so much because they did that, because they ignored it and they killed the Christ, we've benefited. And the Gentiles all over the world have gained because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And God has blessed the church greatly, and it's spread all over the world and continues to spread around the world. And it's still amazing to think about how God has adopted us, you know, that we weren't, you know, born in the bloodline of the chosen people, but we've been adopted into God's family, and believers all over the world are adopted in the same family. But this prophecy we're studying about is still about the Jews. It's not about the church. It's not about us. It's really about God's chosen ones. And up until now, all the visions that Daniel has seen so far throughout the book, you know, the ones that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar and the other visions that he's seen himself, they've all basically been about the Gentile world. You know, as we read about them, we've seen how God foretold the rising and the falling of great kingdoms, and they're all pagan kingdoms, they're all Gentile kingdoms. and how they would go from the, you know, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks and the Romans and so on. And so Daniel's seen how there's this grand scope of centuries worth of Gentile rule of the world. And he's probably been thinking, you know, I wonder if the Jews will ever fit into this. Or are we just gone? Are we destroyed? Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem. All the people have been taken captive. There are no Jews in Israel. They're all wiped out. The people, the cities, they're gone. And so Daniel's probably thinking, I guess that's the end of us. I guess we're lost to history forever, and we'll never see an Israel again. We'll never see a Jerusalem again. We'll never see the God's people come to power again. And so that's probably what he's been thinking as he's been seeing these Gentile prophecies. But now, in chapter 9, he's just read the book of Jeremiah. He's got a hold of the scrolls, and he's read through Jeremiah, and he found out that God is going to restore Jerusalem and his people. And so the first thing he does when he finds this out is he's on his knees in prayer of repentance and saying, God, we didn't deserve this. We've done you wrong. We have done so many bad things, and we deserved every punishment that you've given us. We got exactly what you said you would give us, and we deserved every bit of it. And I repent, Lord. I repent of all that, and I repent for my people. And he was looking forward to God doing what he said in Jeremiah he was going to do. And he said, God, I'm so grateful, and I just want you to do what you said you're going to do. And it's amazing because, you know, before this, he probably doesn't have any hope for his people. Now he reads the book of Jeremiah, and he's filled with hope, and he's on his knees in prayer, and it's passionate. And so as he's down there passionately praying in repentance for his people, the angel Gabriel shows up and taps him on the shoulder, and he says, guess what, Daniel? Not only is God going to restore your people, he's going to, and Jerusalem, he's going to send the Messiah, and he's going to make a final atonement. And he's actually going to bring an end to sin, and he's going to usher in eternal righteousness, and he's going to turn this whole thing upside down. He's going to change the world 180 degrees, and it's going to be amazing. And all this is going to center in Jerusalem. And Daniel's probably thinking, this is a wow. I thought my people and my country were lost. And God says, not only is it going to be restored, that's going to be mission central for God turning the world around and making it the place that it was always meant to be. And so basically God's saying, I haven't given up on my children. My promise still stands. My hopes still stand. My plan is still in place. And today that's still the case because we haven't covered all 77s yet. In Daniel, in verse 24, we've already read this. It says, Daniel 9, verse 24, it says, a period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. So there's 70 sets of seven. Seven times seven is 490 years, and we've looked at that already. But we've only covered 69 sevens so far. Between the starting point of the prophecy in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign and the entry of Jerusalem, of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey, that covers 69 sevens. And the first seven sets deal with the reconstruction of Jerusalem, like we pointed out, and they also happen to mark the end of the Old Testament where Malachi comes to an end, and we've got that silence for 400 years. And that's 49 years. And then you remember the New Testament starts out again with the birth of John the Baptist and with Jesus in the Gospels. And that 62 sevens goes from the end of the Old Testament until Jesus enters Jerusalem. So 62 plus 7 is 69. So we've got 69 sevens, and that covers the 62 sevens is 434 years, plus the 7 sevens is the 49 years. So that all adds up to this, you know, that covers this silent period until Jesus and then Jesus' ministry until his last few days in Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem, and that's that point. And so that's 69 sevens, meaning there's one more seven. There's one more prophetic week of prophecy and that has yet to come to pass, a seven-year period. And so how does that work? Because it's been thousands of years since Christ entered Jerusalem. I mean, those 7 years should have been done and over with thousands of years ago. And so Daniel's prophecy should have been long over at this point. But it should have been over. It should have been done. The Jews should have been ready and waiting for the Messiah. They should have been looking for him and preparing for him. And they should have been living for God. And as they were basically, we've been watching these videos about the Promised Land and how God put Jerusalem and put Israel in the center of the trade routes. They were in the center of the world. And so all the cultures and the kingdoms traveled through Israel to get there where they were going. So God's people should have been showing him, teaching the rest of the world to fear and honor God and live for him. They should have been influencing everybody else that traveled through. But they didn't do that. They forgot about God. And instead of leading the world to God, they let the world lead them away from God. And so the good plans that God had for the Jews, the plans to give them a future and the plans to give them a hope, came to a screeching halt. And instead of welcoming the Messiah, they nailed him to a cross. And if I were God, I probably would have said, that's it. I'm done with you people. You know, I've tried and you've killed my one and only begotten son. Forget it. It's over. You're all as good as dead. You'll be forgotten to history forever. And you're no longer my people. I'm going to start fresh and you're never coming back in. But a long time before this, God made a promise to Abraham. And God doesn't go back on his word. And he said, I'm going to bless the whole world. All nations will be blessed because of your descendants. And you're going to number like the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And everyone is going to be blessed because of your descendants. And obviously he was talking about Jesus who was to come. And so his plans for the Jews are not forgotten. They're still in place. God has, instead, they're paused. It's kind of like God said, okay, hold everything. We need to stop and fix some things before we can carry on this plan. Because this is not the way it's going to go. I'm not going to allow it to continue like this. And so it reminds me kind of, my family moved all the time, and we were moving back to California when I was a little kid. And so me and my brother and my mom were all packed in a Pacer. I don't know if you remember what a Pacer X was. But we had all our stuff was jammed in the back of this car, and we're driving through the desert. And this was back when there was nothing. And it was, you know, however many 100 miles to the next gas station, so fill up now. And we got a flat tire in the middle of the desert. And so my mom and me, because my dad had already transferred, and so my mom and me and my brother, who were just little kids at this point, had to get out and unload everything because there's no traffic on the desert road, and get to the spare and put the spare on and put everything back in the car. And so basically we had to stop and we had to go to a service station to get the tire repaired. And since we were stopped, we saw the Petrified Forest, which is this really cool place where after the flood, whole trees were buried and petrified into stone, and then the sediments got blown away over the years. And so there's these tree trunks that are stone, and it's a really kind of cool place. And you can buy pieces of it that are like tree trunks that they've cut sections out of. And so it's a piece of rock, but it's a tree trunk that's been, you know, sliced, so you can actually see through it like glass. It's really kind of cool. But because we had the flat tire, we benefited with this, you know, this cool thing to see. And I kind of picture that that's with what's going on with God. He said, stop, there's a problem. We need to change some things. We're going to fix some things. So stop. While we're here, I want to do something really cool. And that's where the Gentiles fall into this plan. And in John 1 at verse 10, it says, Jesus came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. To all, to anybody. So it was just his chosen people, and he's supposed to change the world through that. And they said, well, sorry, we're busy. And God said, fine, I'll do it myself. Anybody who's willing to believe in me and accept me, anybody can become my children. And it's an amazing, I mean, we are here because God chose to open the doors to everybody. And it's just such a blessing. And when Israel rejected the Messiah, God, he hit the pause button on his plan for them, on his prophetic plan. And once things are back in place, once we've got the, once the basically the Gentiles have completed their mission, then the prophecy will be set to carry on. And that last seven will be ready to go. And so basically it'll pick up right where it left off. And that 70th seven of Daniel will be ushered in. And that's what the book of Revelation is about, that seven-year period. And this is not the first time we've seen a pause like this in prophecy. This has happened, if you remember when we talked about Jesus and he went back to Nazareth and he was reading, he went to the to read to the, on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and he was the one reading the scripture that day, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and so he opened the scroll and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And he stopped, and he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back to him, and he said, "The scripture that you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Basically, he said, "I am the fulfillment of Isaiah." Now, that's all well and good, but Jesus cut off the scripture in mid-sentence. Like he read part of the prophecy and he stopped and he said, "This much has been fulfilled today." And if you go back and you read it, the part of Isaiah where he was reading, it says, "The blind will see and the oppressed will be set free and the time of the Lord's favor has come." And that's where Jesus stopped. But if you keep reading, it says, "And with it, the day of God's vengeance against their enemies." So Jesus stopped mid-sentence and left off the part. He said, "This part hasn't been fulfilled yet. God's vengeance has not yet come. We're going to have some favor of God first and to hopefully save as many people as possible. And then the vengeance is going to come, so you got to be prepared for it." And obviously, God has not poured out his cup of wrath yet. I mean, we've had trials and troubles, but not the wrath of God yet. And in fact, Scripture tells us that God is kindly and patiently waiting for us to keep spreading the gospel so as many people as can be will be saved, that everybody has the chance to repent, and it's been a couple thousand years so far. So God is really patient, and you know, it's 1,000 years a day. So God's like, "You take your time. I want as many people as possible. I want the whole world to know about this. So you guys go out there and you spread this gospel to the whole world so everybody has the chance, and then we'll keep on with the plan." And so it's been a couple thousand years, and Jesus fulfilled that first part of the prophecy of Isaiah that he read, and God is still waiting to fulfill the rest of it. So even though we read in Daniel where it looks like, you know, in his prophecy, it looks like, you know, there, it talks about the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, so that's the 69 sevens. Then it talks about what's going to happen in the final week, the final seven, and the idea that there's this large time gap between the 62 and the seven is not, it's perfectly acceptable because Jesus did the exact same thing by putting a pause in that prophecy. So it's kind of like we watched Despicable Me with Adelaide. We got our first trip to the movie theater, and he's got a freeze ray, and he loves to shoot people. Freeze ray! He's in line for coffee, and there's a whole bunch of people in front of him in line. So he shoots his freeze ray at everybody in line so he can go up and get his coffee. And it's a fun idea, and the people are all stuck there, and it's kind of like I see God has done that. And he's basically, he says, "Freeze ray to the Jews, now watch and see what I do with the Gentiles. And hopefully it makes you jealous, and you'll want to work to come back to me. You'll want to come in and take part of what I have given them so freely. You'll want to come and take part of it too. And you'll turn your lives around and you repent." And so we have greatly benefited due to God taking some time off of Daniel's prophecy to work with the church. But when I read the Bible as a whole, when you go through all of this and you look at all the scriptures and what God has done with the Jews and then what God has done with the church, what it looks to me like when I read it, I see the church as the little electric bunny at the dog races. I don't know, I've never been to a dog race, but I've seen the videos, and before the greyhounds are let loose, there's this little electric bunny that's on the track, and he goes out and the dogs see it and they open the gates and the dogs go after that bunny. And so this bunny's whizzing around the track, And the dogs are all chasing after him, and that's kind of how I see the church as that bunny. And we're supposed to be out there leading the world to Christ, and the Jews are supposed to see us and say, I want that. I want, God promised us, and we were supposed to get that, and we missed out, and we screwed up. I want it. And the Jews are supposed to see what God's grace and God's love in the church, and to come after it so that when he starts that last seven, the Jews become the ones who start spreading the gospel. And they're so excited about this that his people are grafted back into his tree again, and they join in with a frenzy in spreading the gospel. So that's kind of how I see it anyway. So Daniel's prophecy doesn't really deal with the time of, you know, before this, all the visions he's seen has been with the Gentiles. But this prophecy in chapter 9 isn't about the Gentiles, it's about the Jews. And the whole point of the prophecy is for his people. And the angel Gabriel says that very clearly in verse 24. He says, he told Daniel that the 70 weeks concern Daniel's people and their holy city. And that's why Paul warns us, the church, in Romans 11, not to let our heads swell or to get too big for our britches, because just because God has been gracious to us, very gracious to us, and has blessed the church in amazing ways, doesn't mean that he won't cut us off even easier than he cut off the Jews if we don't remain faithful and true. If we don't do what we're supposed to do and live the way we're supposed to live and honor God with our lives and preach the gospel to the world, how much easier will we be? In Romans 11, at verse 24, it says, you, the church, by nature, were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so Israel will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. So basically, as a Christian, you don't want to forget who you work for and that you have a job to do, lest God fire you and for not doing your job and replace you with the old employee that he had in the first place. You are called to preach the gospel, to change the world. And if you won't do it, God can replace you just like he replaced the last person. And we are saved unto good works. We are saved with a purpose. It's not just so we can go to heaven. We're saved to make a difference in the world. And it's so awesome to be saved. And we get so many benefits and so many blessings. But Jesus didn't make us fishers of men so that we could spend all our time fishing for fish, if you know what I mean. Jesus saved us for his mission. And so we've seen how Daniel prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And let's look at what happens next. In Daniel 9, verse 26, after this period of 62 sets of seven, so we've had the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. And the end will come with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. And we've seen this happen. Jesus was crucified, and most of the Jews went on with life as if nothing had happened. And of course, the church came to life at this time, and Christ's Messiah or Christ's disciples, they went out and they turned the world upside down. Basically, God decided that if his chosen people wouldn't carry his message to the world, then he'd use the Gentiles to do it, and show his people that if they didn't want to act like his children, well, then he'd adopt some new children who would act like it and who would appreciate it and honor God for it. And the Holy Spirit came alive in the Gentiles and the disciples, and the gospel began to spread all over the world. And it's amazing to see what it's done and how many effects have happened. I mean, this world would not be the place that it is if not for Jesus and what he did with the disciples and the schools and the churches and the hospitals and the missions and how many people have been fed and how many people have received medical treatment and how many people's lives have been rescued from drugs and prostitution and slavery and sin because of the church and what the Holy Spirit has allowed us to do by His power. It's amazing, and this world would be such a dark place without sin. So we are so blessed. And meanwhile, most of the Jews, they still had their spiritual eyes closed, and they went on ignoring prophecy and rejecting the truth as the disciples kept on preaching it. And so in AD 70, like I pointed out, God allowed Titus, was a general in the Roman army then, to completely destroy Jerusalem. They burned it all down. And the Romans, they set fire to the city, they set fire to the temple. And you remember, Jesus had said that not when he was entering Jerusalem, not one stone would remain on top of another. And the Romans, they burned the temple, and the temple was covered with gold. I mean, it's got gold all over. It shined across the, and so it's got decorations of gold everywhere. So they burned it, and all that gold melted down into the walls and into the cracks of the stones. And so the Romans, in order to, they conquered the city, but they wanted to get the gold out. So in order to get the gold, they took off every stone and peeled out the gold, and that's why not one stone was left on top of another, because every stone of the temple was taken off and tossed aside so they could get the gold out of the cracks. And so just like Jesus said, not one stone of the temple was left on top of the other. There's nothing of the temple. All that's left, the Jews at the Wailing Wall is part of the foundation of the mount that now the Dome of the Rock is on top of it. But that whole flat area where the temple used to stand has got, bricks around the, stones around the edge to kind of hold the dirt, the earth in place. And that's all that's left is the side of the foundation of the dirt. And that's where the Jews go to wail about the loss of their temple because they weren't paying attention to the Messiah. And so it's really sad, but that's why Jesus' prophecy came to exactly what he said, not one stone on top of another. Now, there are some who say that that destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. marked the last week of Daniel's prophecy, because there in verse 26 it says the Messiah is going to be killed and the city is going to be destroyed and there's going to be wars and the miseries of wars until the very end. But the timing concerning that event is off. Titus, who was a general when he destroyed the temple, became the emperor of Rome, and he ruled until 81 AD, and the Roman Empire lasted long after he was gone. And so you don't see this transformation that it says there's going to be. And Jesus obviously hasn't returned yet, and there's still plenty of unrighteousness in the world, if you've probably noticed that. And so there's still yet this last seven to be completed. There's still these things, and there's one more verse that I haven't covered, but we'll talk about how this last week of Daniel's prophecy, this last 7 years, connects with Revelation and deals with the end times and the Antichrist and other things that have yet to happen. But in the meantime, I want you to think about what's going to happen when our mission is over. Because we have a mission to go and make disciples all over the earth, right? To teach them to obey Christ. Everyone. We're going to make every creature. Everyone we talk to, we're supposed to teach them about Jesus and make disciples. We're command. That's our command. That's our commission. And so our job is to spread the good news and teach everybody to do what Jesus tells them to do. And when we're done, what's going to happen? When the full number of Gentiles has turned to Christ, we just read about it in those verses from Romans that I read. When that's done, God is going to hit play again on Daniel's prophecy. He's going to unfreeze it, and it's going to start up again. And his plans for the Jews are going to continue, and the timeline is going to pick up where it left off at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And so, if you really want Jesus to come back, because lots of people across Christendom talk about it. If you really want Jesus to come back, the best thing that you can do is to get out there and spread the gospel. God is waiting for as many people as possible who to be willing to repent and believe. And basically, until everybody has been preached to and that needs to be preached to and has had that opportunity to repent, God is patiently waiting, and he's biding his time. And so if you're just waiting for Jesus to come rescue you away from this terrible world, then you're not, if you're not telling people about Jesus, if you're not teaching people to be disciples, then you're just making everybody have to wait longer. You know, you're like the person in the grocery line who forgot his wallet. And so everybody's back there frustrated, like, come on. And or even worse, you know, the person who's, you know, you're having a neighborhood football game and you're supposed to be the one that brings the football and you forgot it. It's back home. And so everybody's like, come on. We can't even play here. We're supposed to be doing something and you forgot the football. And that's kind of like a Christian who isn't spreading the gospel. Is not playing. We can't do what we're supposed to do. God's not going to come back until we do what we're supposed to do. You're just making it worse for everybody. And so our job is to get in the game and not drop the ball, to be about our Father's work and to be teaching people about Jesus and spreading the gospel. So your mission is to spread the good news of Jesus and to make disciples for Christ. So don't drop that ball. Remember that the more we do, the sooner that we can reach the whole world, the sooner Jesus is coming. And if you really want that, then tell somebody about it.